This is Acts 9, verses 32 to 43. This is God's Word. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who live in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord and our God, we come before you and we thank you, Father, for you are one who opens the eyes of the blind, that you are the one who heals the bedridden, you are the one who raises the dead. And Father, we acknowledge your mighty power to save, how these miracles continue today, especially that of giving new life to those who are spiritually dead, how this miracle continues until Jesus returns. Father, we pray that we would not be thinking and desiring the things that are supernatural, asking for a sign from you in various times. But Father, help us to trust in you that your word never returns to you void. And Father, we pray that we would be busy going about the business you have called us to, not meddling in other people's business, but rather being busy speaking of the good news of Jesus Christ to others. And we pray, Father, that you would remind us that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of your grace. May we embrace the good news of the gospel. May we turn from our sins and receive our forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we pray, Father, that if any is here, or any are here who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that you might do a mighty work in their hearts and bring them to the good news and faith in our Lord and Savior. For indeed, he is the one who saves by a great deliverance. And we pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be exalted and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this passage, we need to think for a moment, what are the greatest needs of a person who is ill or paralyzed and bedridden? Or we might ask, what is the greatest need of a person who is dying? And perhaps the question can be simplified by asking simply, what is man's greatest need? When we look at what is the greatest need of a person who is ill, paralyzed, and bedridden, that we're tempted to think, well, they need healing. They need to be able to walk. Or if someone is dying, they need recovery. They need life. But for any one of those people, the need is still the same. They need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So when we say, what is man's greatest need? It looks past all the details of his life. And I hope you can see, even in this passage, that the true need is not for healing. The true need is not to be raised from the dead temporarily. The true need is to They have hope in Jesus Christ. They have an eternal relationship with Him. That is the true need. As we look at this passage, we were told earlier in Acts 9, Luke, he describes how there was Paul, immediately after his conversion, that he is busy speaking about how Jesus is the Son of God. And there he was in Damascus. He was in Damascus preaching Jesus as the Son of God. And then there were death threats and people wanted to kill him. So they lowered him in a basket through a window in the city wall and he escaped. So that the people who were guarding the gates waiting for him to pass through could not kill him. And then he went to Jerusalem to the lion's den. And there he was speaking the same message, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as the Son of God. And then there were people who wanted to kill him there. And the disciples heard about it. So they moved him off to Caesarea, which is a seaport town. And then they kind of moved him up to Tarsus, where he's from. And for Luke, that's kind of a hiatus. It's a convenient point to stop talking about Paul and transition back to speaking about Peter. And for Peter, we have the end of chapter 9 and maybe a few more chapters. But after that, there's not much said about Peter. It all goes back to Paul, and Acts chapter 28 finishes speaking about the ministry of Paul. So here, what we see in this passage is a transitional passage. Acts chapter 10 addresses the very matter about how Gentiles have been given the grace unto life. That Gentiles are brought into Christ's church in this man, a Roman named Cornelius. And odd as it is that God called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, yet in Acts, it seems like, if we exclude the Ethiopian eunuch, who may have been a proselyte, that here it's Peter, Apostle Peter, not Paul, who ministers to Cornelius and receives the Gentile into Christ's church. So, what we see in this passage is that Peter's miraculous ministry confirms the gospel message and paves the way for Gentile inclusion in the church. Peter's miraculous ministry confirms the gospel message and paves the way for Gentile inclusion in the church. We'll look at this in two simple points. The first is Peter's healing ministry in Lydda, and the second, Peter's raising ministry in Joppa. So the first point, Peter's healing ministry in Lydda, in verses 32 to 35. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Here, we don't have much in this section about this man, Aeneas. So, verses 32 to 43 are divided. The ministry at Lydda, the ministry at Joppa, or perhaps you can look at it, the ministry to Aeneas and the ministry to Tabitha. More verses are dedicated to Tabitha. Much less is said about the ministry there in Lydda to Aeneas. This man, Aeneas, what we do know about him, we don't know whether or not he was a believer. What we do know is that he was paralyzed, and because of it, he was confined to his bed for 8 years. And try to imagine for a moment being bedridden for 8 years. Now, some of you have been bedridden for perhaps a short period. If you had a surgery, you may have been bedridden for a few days for recovery. But try to imagine what that period was like extended. 8 years. He would have needed to be rotated so that he wouldn't have bed sores. That he would have needed people to bathe him and to help him to use the bathroom. That perhaps you and I can, for a moment, empathize with Aeneas a bit here. So it's not a hospital stay for a week or two. This was 8 years of his life. A significant period. Think about it in terms of that's two Olympic Games, right? 4 years, right? That's a long period of time. We think about man's greatest need. For this man Aeneas, obviously he would have wanted to be healed. But think back for a moment. These two scenes resemble the ministry of Jesus Christ. That the first scene with Aeneas resembles Mark 2 and Jesus' ministry to the paralytic. This is the one where his four friends cut a hole in the roof where Jesus was teaching people. The room was packed. They couldn't get in the door. And they said, we need to get this man, this friend of ours, to Jesus. So they cut a hole in the roof. Talk about a faux pas, right? Not wearing shoes in someone's house when they have a shoeless home. And instead, they cut a hole in this man's roof and they lowered this man through. And the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, were observing this, and Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And here Jesus is acknowledging there the true need, that this paralyzed person who had to be carried by his friends, his true need was salvation. And that it's that dialogue where these Jewish leaders are reasoning in their hearts, they're saying, first off, hey, who does this man think he is, that he has the authority to forgive sins? Only God can do that. And that's where they were wrong. This Jesus of ours is God. That's what he was saying there. That he has the authority to forgive sins. They were also saying, hey, this man, he's a jerk. He's rather flippant. Obviously, this man is paralyzed. What he needs is healing. And it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because we can't verify that. And so they were calling Jesus' bluff. And his proof to them was, so that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. He says simply to the man, pick up your pallet and walk. And so he does. We think about man's greatest need here. As we read earlier in Psalm 41, even as we try to empathize with Aeneas and his bedridden nature being there for 8 years, that Psalm 41, the psalmist David addresses this greatest need. As we think about these verses, Psalm 41 begins by talking about those who consider the poor, that God blesses such people. The day of trouble, the Lord delivers them. He keeps them alive. Specifically in verse 3, the Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Wow, these are great promises for those who care for the poor, very much like we're hearing about in the situation with Aeneas being healed from his paralysis. Yet there, David says in verse 4, as for me, I said, Lord, be gracious to me. Or in other passages, better translate, O Lord, be gracious to my soul. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. Here, the psalmist is one who is acknowledging, even in that state, that of illness, that he sees, I'm ill on the bed. But I realize that my greatest need is not to be healed of my physical illness. It's the fact that I've sinned against the Lord. That's the greater need. I hope you can understand the situation here. That Psalm 41 helps us to put that into perspective. The psalmist has acknowledged his own need and that there is something greater, of greater urgency. The fact that he has sinned against his God. That this is more important than rising from the sick bed. When you think about the scene of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, initially Peter stops him and says, you shall never wash my feet. And then as Jesus describes the purpose of it, then he says, not my feet only, but my hands and my head also. And perhaps what Peter is indicating, what he's trying to get at, is that he's acknowledging he needs the full cleansing of Jesus Christ. That it was Peter who admitted that, away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. He acknowledged that the sin was in the heart, and that's where the true cleansing is needed. Think about this book that I read back in seminary. It was about a minister in the 19th century in New York. And the book is called The Pastor in the Sick Room. And he speaks about how he ministered to various people. And there were various people who made what seemed like deathbed confessions, except that they didn't die. So they were on their deathbed. They confessed Christ because they weren't Christians before. And he gives accounts, experiential accounts, of what happened to those people. And he said, it resembles very much the story about how Jesus healed these 10 lepers and only one returned to thank him. So he talked about these people who on their deathbed had made these promises, Lord, if you will heal me and raise me up again, then I promise I will be faithful to you, to serve you and do all these things. And he said he followed up with most of those people, and most of them, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember any of those things. Or, hey, you know what? You're right, I did say those things, but I'm healed, so I don't care, right? And there are a few of them, though, who actually followed the Lord. And I think about this account. For those who went on with their lives, living their own way, living in rebellion against the Lord, what it indicates is that they didn't see this real need. The fact that they sinned against God. They saw this real need is, I'm sick and I need to be healed. Yet for those who have been shown the light, those whose eyes have been opened, they come to realize that the greatest offense is not being independent and capable in this world and dependent on others. The greatest offense is the fact that we've sinned against God, that we've spurned His holiness, that we rebelled against the Almighty God. You think about the greatest need. Various people will say different things. Physical healing is most important. Access to free health care. People who are ignorant need a solid education to get by in this world. But you realize the greatest need hasn't changed since the fall. The greatest need has not changed since the fall. With all kinds of technology, with changing values, and all kinds of new things in this world, after how many millennia, the greatest need is still the same. Are you walking with Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him? Jesus alone who has the power to save. Scriptures speak about it's better to be in this life missing a hand or a foot to be right with the Lord. And so also we ought to say that how much better it is that we might say, if only in this life we would be living lives poor, not knowing where our next meal comes from, having suffered various illnesses and not being healed, but yet knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Better that than having never suffered a day of illness and living to 105, but then being damned to hell for eternity. Amen. Now, someone's going to say to me, well, why does it have to be only those two options? Well, you got to take your pick at some point. What is most important? What sacrifice in this life is worth it? And you want to say, what is your greatest need? What is my greatest need? And that's to know Jesus Christ. That's worth more than anything and everything. So I urge you, consider what that greatest need is. Is it because you have offended God? That God is the one who extends to you the good news of the gospel, that He sent His Son to die on the cross on behalf of sinners. And that He calls us that we might embrace this good news. That if you offended a great king and that you're off somewhere hiding in some hole, trying never to be found by him, if the king finds you, that you might expect, the king's going to kill me when he does. This is what Mephibosheth thought when David found him. Hey, you are a descendant of Saul, your enemy. And the king has found you, he's going to kill you. But he doesn't do that. God sends forth the good news of the gospel. He finds you when you're trying to hide from Him. And He brings the good news to you that He might say to you, be reconciled. Come. This is good news. He doesn't zap you dead. He says, embrace this good news that you might receive forgiveness. Do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. Embrace the power of the gospel. Embrace the hope of forgiveness. Even as we think about the purpose of these miracles, we think about the purpose. What do these miracles do? For Jesus, these miracles confirm that He is the Son of God. Even as we think about that passage in Mark 2 when He healed the paralytic, He says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. These miracles confirmed the message of the gospel. These miracles confirmed that Jesus is exactly who He says He is. That He is God and He has the authority to forgive sins. But what about for Peter? That God gave these miraculous powers to His disciples, to His apostles. And you notice that Peter never, ever, ever claimed to be the Son of God. So the miraculous power was not to confirm that. He was sent of the Lord. He was reminded of His proper place. Even you think about the description here. In verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. That Peter didn't walk in, wave his hands, you know, flex his muscles a bit and say, bam, this person's healed. No, he points, Jesus Christ is the one who heals you. That Peter had no power there. And that he receives no glory. It is Jesus Christ, the one who heals you. And you look at the result in verse 35. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. The result was that people turned to the Lord. These miracles also did something for Peter and the other apostles. The miracles authenticated their role as apostles sent by Jesus. In Matthew 10:1, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And this is important. Talked about how this is a transitional passage. It's going from here to talking about Peter's ministry to the Gentiles, specifically one named Cornelius. So it's confirming that this man, Peter, has God's authority upon him. So that when he starts saying, hey, these Gentiles, we're going to receive them into our body. We're going to be one with them under the umbrella of Jesus Christ, under the banner of Jesus Christ, that we might see in this passage that God affirms this man. So that when he embraces these unclean Gentiles as fellow brothers in Christ, that we ought to acknowledge this is God's will. So here we have Peter's healing ministry in Lydda. We also have Peter's raising ministry in Joppa. Peter's raising ministry in Joppa in verses 36 to 43. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him in the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. They called the saints and widows, and he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Here, we have a description about Peter's ministry raising this woman, Dorcas, or Tabitha, from the dead. That what do we know about this woman, Tabitha? She was likely a wealthy woman. And the reason why is because she had enough such that she didn't, her day was not occupied doing manual labor, that she had time on her hands, and that she had the ability to give. Back then, garments were very expensive to have. People typically did not have several sets of garments, right? You look at, you open up your wardrobe, and the common thing that women will say, they open a closet full of clothes and they say, "I have nothing to wear." Well, it becomes very easy if you open the closet and there's one garment there. I have something to wear. It's that one item. And there you go. But here, this woman Dorcas, she made all kinds of clothing for other people who were poor and didn't have anything to wear. And the summary of her life there in verse 36, she was full of good works and acts of charity. That this was a woman who was appreciated and loved. That her life was summarized by this. She was full of good works and acts of charity. That people knew her as one who was very generous. That she would have been someone who loved the Lord. That people who are generous because they start to understand the generosity of God. That when you and I think about God as a really tight-fisted God, there's no way that we will be generous. It's only when we start to understand that God is generous with you, with me, that we begin to say, "Wow, I want to be like God in that way. That God has been generous with me, and I desire to be generous with others." How much is it for God's glory that all believers, us included, that we should desire to live as Tabitha did? That when the day comes that the Lord should call us home, that those who are inside the church, those who are outside the church, would be able to come and say, "Wow, this person that I knew, this neighbor of mine, this relative of mine, this fellow brother or sister in Jesus Christ, that this was someone who was full of good works and with acts of charity. That their life manifested faith in Jesus Christ. Their life manifested obedience to the gospel. A love for Jesus Christ. A love for others." That all of us should desire to live such a life worthy of the calling that you have received in Jesus Christ. Here in verses 37 to 38, there was an unspoken request of the people. There they had certain expectations. In verse 37, "In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room." So after washing her, they set her aside. And then Lydda was near Joppa. So the disciples there who knew Tabitha, hearing that Peter was there, they sent two men to them, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." Notice there's no statement. "We want you to come to raise Tabitha from the dead." It didn't say that. It was implied, though. Then you look at the scene itself in verse 40. Peter shows up. Again, not a lot of hoopla, not a lot of fanfare. He puts all the people outside. And what does he do next? Knelt down and prayed. This is a reminder to all of us how important prayer is. We can go about the most mundane things in life. And you think about all the things that come up. All the difficulties that arise in the most mundane things. Or you think about the most difficult tasks and the most difficult objectives. How much it is that every one of those endeavors of yours and mine should begin and end with prayer. That we should be as Peter was here, who knelt down to pray. He obviously came. There were all kinds of people around. He put him outside. There was no show. That he realized he has no power. Power comes through the Lord alone. And that that power is from our small human perspectives accessed by prayer. And you think about various people will make certain accusations saying, you believe in the sovereignty of God, then why do you pray? And it's because we believe in the sovereignty of God we pray. And that faith is manifested by prayer. That's the description there. What is the evidence of faith in your life? It's manifested by prayer. That we trust that God hears us. That God answers our prayer. And how much is it that when God hears and answers our prayer, how simple it is for us just to move on and say, okay, what's the next thing? But instead, we ought to go back and give Him thanks. Praise the Lord. That glory ought to go to God. That we ought to acknowledge His tender mercies to us. And the simple tasks, and the great and the momentous tasks, whatever that might be, that we would be those who go to God in prayer often, acknowledging His goodness, His power, and His generous gifts to us as people, for sustaining us, for guiding us, for loving us. And the words spoken, that they bear a resemblance, that the healing of Jairus' daughter by Jesus, the raising of Tabitha by Peter, or by Jesus Himself, that Peter says, Tabitha, arise. And with the healing of Jairus' daughter, it was the difference of only one letter. Instead of Tabitha, it was Talitha, which means little girl, Talitha, arise. The difference was one letter. I think the purpose there was to make some kind of resemblance to the ministry of Jesus. And then you have the resurrection from the dead. For Tabitha, for Lazarus, for Jairus' daughter, whoever was once raised by miraculous power, that we have to acknowledge those people would all die again. You realize that the world sees the concept of death as the last hurdle to jump. That there was a time, centuries ago, where great rulers, great kings, sent explorers out, and the desire was, you, sail the seas to the ends of the earth. I'm paying you to go find that fountain of youth. Heard about the message. That you will go to the ends of the earth, find that fountain of youth, bring that water back, and deliver it to me, the king, so I can live forever. None of them did. They never found it. They never lived forever. But you think back, that was then. The fairy tales were kind of past those fairy tales. Now we have other things. That was centuries ago. Now we have, we have medical technology now. People talk about life expectancies are rising. And from a secular mindset, people think about how we trust in medical technology, that life expectancy is getting longer and longer, and that indicates that one day we will conquer death. And none of those things can ever happen. Because God is the one who is in control of life and death. And that if anyone had the power to will anything that they didn't like, you would think death would be it. But no one can control that. Man cannot avoid death. There is one person and one person alone who saves us from death, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. That there is no fountain of youth. When you think about the greatest need of a sick person is not healing. The greatest need of a dying person is not physical life. The greatest need of every person, man, woman, and child, is to have this saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Because all of these people who were raised from the dead temporarily died again. And that the hope that you and I have to be raised eternally is because Jesus Christ was raised first. That He was the first. He was the forerunner. He is to us this proper understanding is how will you and I ever avoid decay in the grave? that Jesus did not see decay. And that our bodies, when they rest in the grave, will decay. But there will be one, Jesus, when He returns, that He will raise us anew, that we will have new bodies once again. They won't be the ones that are smelly and rotten from the grave. He's going to raise us anew. And this happens only through Jesus Christ. That the wicked and the righteous will be raised. One to be judged eternally, and the other to be received as sons and daughters into heaven. This resurrection is of great importance. Even as Paul said to King Agrippa, Acts 26:8, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" That Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews because He wasn't this great, wealthy, and powerful ruler that they were expecting. And that Jesus was foolishness to the Gentiles because of this very issue. Is there any such thing as the resurrection from the dead? But here Paul is saying, our God is powerful. Our God is mighty. Is there anything beyond His ability? He controls life and death. And this resurrection, he also says, is proof that there one day will come a judgment, even as he spoke to the Athenians there in Acts 17, that God has appointed this man, Jesus Christ, who will come to judge the living and the dead. And his proof is that he raised them from the dead. And that every man, woman, and child must answer to Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Are you trusting in Him, Jesus Christ? Are you submitting to Him as your Lord? You realize that we might want all kinds of blessings. That I want to be able to buy this expensive car. I want to be able to buy this nice house. But you realize He knows your greatest need, and He gives it to you. He offers it to you so freely. That is eternal life. Where else can you get the forgiveness of sins? The world doesn't offer this to you. God alone does through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this was not a cheap offer. It was an exceedingly expensive offer because it cost the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died in the place of sinners. He died in your place. He died in my place. If you're trusting in Him, that you are being called to embrace the good news of the gospel, that you might have eternal life. Even as we look at this passage, we think about what life means. Verse 34, Peter said to Aeneas, "Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." That there was an immediate change, that he rose, that he tended to his bed. So also, all of you who are in Jesus Christ, you look to changes to come, that the Holy Spirit who renews you is also one who changes you and transforms your desire. That you who once lived for yourself and your selfish desires, that you might be transformed, that you might live for God's glory, serving Jesus Christ and His church and His people, that Christ might be made known. That realize changes are there, that we should look for the Lord to heal us in our lives. That He is one who turns us from our sins. He is one who transforms our loves and our desires. That you and I would desire what is pleasing to Him and no longer our own selfish desires. For Jesus is one who raises us anew. He heals our sinful hearts. He promises to raise us from the dead. And that we look forward to the resurrection to come when we will sin no more. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you, Father, for you are one who saves us, that you are one who heals us, and that you are one who gives us new life in Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, not to think of this lightly. We pray, Father, that our decisions every day would reflect our understanding of our greatest need, that we might know and love and serve Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, Father. We pray that you might continually transform us for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.